following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
You're going to mark your Bible, please, in a couple of the letters of Paul. We're going to be there in just a little bit. But we're going to be in Philippians and also in 1 Thessalonians. So mark your Bible in those two places. I want to share something with you tonight that is sort of off the series that we've been on Sunday morning and Saturday night on our weekend series. I think this is a little bit related to where we've been as we've been talking about our just a season of refocus, of remembering who we are and what God has us here to do and to be as well. And there's just a theme that I'll share in a little bit where the theme sort of was planted in my heart about a month or so ago as I was reading something online about a hymn writer whose most famous hymn is in this book and in just about every book of hymns that's ever been written since, I guess about somewhere in the late 1800s. But I want to talk to you tonight about rejoicing, about being the rejoicing Christian, a rejoicing Christian. How many of you know that there's other kinds of Christians? They're saved and on their way to heaven. Let me put it this way. We are saved and on our way to heaven, but not always rejoicing on the way to heaven for certain reasons. And I want to talk about the difference between being the kind of Christian that strives or just survives, and to make it all rhyme and maybe a little bit more memorable, instead of striving and surviving, that we're thriving, really thriving. And part of that thriving is that element of joy in the life of the Christian that makes the message that we declare, I mean, it puts a face to it. That doesn't necessarily mean your eyes are always bright and the smile is always turned up corners on your lips, but there's something about that quality of joy in the life of a Christian, even in the toughest of times, that makes your faith so appealing to the people that you're speaking to about that faith. So I want to read to you to begin with, and we're going to tie a couple of these together and spend a little bit more time probably in 1 Thessalonians than we do in Philippians. But if you'd turn to Philippians chapter 4 and follow along with me, I'm going to read to you from verse 4 down through verse 7. And it's interesting to me, how many of you have been studying the Bible, reading the Bible, loving the Bible for a long time? Anybody but me? Have you noticed that, and you see it more in the life of Paul, you see it in John's ministry as well, but I should say in the writings of Paul, that he repeats himself a lot. He doesn't repeat himself verbatim, in other words, word for word. He doesn't do what I do a lot, where I'll cut and paste. Oh, that'll work over here too, and I've got my computer and I can block out that whole paragraph, cut it out, pop it in somewhere else. Paul didn't do that, but he would talk about the same themes over and over and over again in his letters and in refreshingly new terms. And we're going to see that tonight in Philippians as well as in 1 Thessalonians. But here's how it reads in Philippians, which is kind of known as the book about rejoicing. He says, rejoice in, read this with me if you would, okay? Verse 4 down to verse 7. Do you feel like you got to stand for a moment? You want to? Anybody that wants to, go ahead and stand, and we'll turn and frown on those who don't. No, we would never do that. You're allowed to sit if you want to, but read out loud with me if you got your Bible. This is just to help you stretch a little bit, okay, so you can sit longer. That's scary, isn't it? He just said sit longer. How long will this take tonight? Read with me, please. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And so, Father, we thank you once again for the scriptures tonight. Thank you for the words, Lord, in your word that still make sense to those that are seeking you and trying to untangle what this life is all about and really understand, Father, at the core, that it all has to do with you, loving you, living for you, serving you. So, Father, as our hearts are open tonight and your word is open before us, please teach us. Teach us, Lord God. May the light of your word penetrate any darkness in our hearts and transform us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a seat, please. There is something remarkable to me about the life that thrives in spite of hardship. Think about the word in spite, or the phrase in spite. It's a great phrase. I love it. Look it up for yourself. The word spite means to annoy. If you do something in spite, you're really doing it to dig at somebody or to annoy. And I think in the way that it's phrased, to do something in spite of, the life that thrives in spite of hardship, it speaks about the life that is purposefully, now think about this, purposefully defiant in the face of difficulty and hardship and maybe even persecution. It's that life that says, that won't stop me. It's a life that says, sort of to the trials, is that all you got? And you keep moving forward. I don't know about you, but really every time I'm walking down a sidewalk, now I am very easily distracted. That's why I don't think I'll ever be a successful preacher or teacher who preaches without notes. I'd never get to the end of what I'd planned to say if I did that. I just need, you know, something in front of me to help me stay on track. But what was I saying? I am so easily distracted. I'll be walking down the street. I don't know if you're like this, but when I see even a weed or a little tiny clump of grass that's found its way to grow through the cracks in the cement, something in me says, yeah, go for it. You know, anybody else like that? It just, I don't always stop and ponder it, but it's just, as I see it, it just really grabs my attention. When I see up in the mountains a tree that is clinging to the side of a cliff, where all it found was just a crack and a seed somehow got in there, or maybe a root, you know, traveled from who knows where, but there's life coming out of just that hard, hard rock. It just amazes me when I see that. I was walking in Austria at the conference this last week, and this one afternoon, I was walking up in the hills over Millstatt and walking through this really cool little village. It's just like a postcard type village, and walked down these little lanes and I walked by this barn, and there was a vine that had sort of grown around the bottom of the barn and I guess gone inside, and it was coming back out just through the crevices between the boards in that barn. And I took about 20 pictures of that vine from every angle that I could. And you know, and in fact, I popped up a little post on Instagram today using that picture of that vine with these words, "Rejoice always," and invited people to the service tonight. But there's just something about life that in spite of hardship, it keeps going. And it really is that word, thriving. It won't be stopped by difficulty. I hope that you're becoming, I hope I'm becoming more and more of that kind of a follower of Jesus that doesn't stop in my tracks and just give up at the first sign of hardship or the first threat, even before any pain hits my life. But thriving is a result of a lot of different factors. And when you look at the plant world, it has to do with being in the right soil, whether it's clay or sand or loamy soil. It has to do with the right climate. There are plants, we talked about this on the weekend, there are life forms that only survive in certain kinds of climates. Penguins don't do well in the desert. They just don't. And roadrunners don't do good in Antarctica. Either one of them exchange their environments, they die. But you got to be in the right climate, whether it's desert or tropical. There have to be proper nutrients. You know what the best nutrients are made of for plants to thrive? Dead stuff. Waste material. There's a parable in Luke chapter 13. Remember the parable where the master comes and he says, take that fruitless tree out of my garden or off of my farm. And the keeper says, no, give me one more year. And those of you who have read it in the King James and remember the terminology, it's quite graphic. It says, give me another year. And he said, and the farmer says, this is what I'll do, the tender, I should say. Says, this is what I'll do to that tree. I'll dig around it. You ready? And I'll dung it. You get the idea? You know how you can tell if you've been dunged? Life stinks. It just, quite frankly, it stinks at times. It's hard. When you've been dug and the Lord turns over the soil in your life and he just disturbs things, he said, I'll dig it and I'll dung it. It's going to be hard. It's going to be painful. It's going to stink. But at the end of it, what was the end of it? It was fruit. And the tree got to remain because it responded to the good tending of the gardener. And that's just the way that it is. And they'll be thriving when there's all those elements that come together along with that capable and faithful care or that tending. And I think another one of the elements of thriving has to do with the disposition of that plant, and certainly for us, our disposition. I mean, a plant has no choice. It stays where you plant it, and then those branches or the tendrils, they start to go out of that vine. They start to move out in search of food, in search of sunshine, in search of the roots go looking for water, and it does what it can, plant it right where it is, and you and I have a choice. We can change our disposition. We can decide that today I'm going to turn like a sunflower. Like really, I heard somebody say this the other day. Sunflowers are that one plant, that one flower that always turns towards the sun. Well, most plants do that. Most flowers do. They sort of turn their face right toward the sun and they track with the sun through the day, and then many of them close up at night. And you can choose to turn your face towards the Lord. You can choose to, and this sounds trite, but you can choose to look up to him. It's not a trite thing. It's an amazingly important thing. And one of the factors of thriving is the choice that you and I make that results in the thriving and the fruitfulness is I have to look towards the Lord. Now, in a real sense, I'm just like a plant. I'm just like a tree that's been planted by the gardener in a specific spot. If I'm obedient to Jesus, I'm going to stay there until the good gardener, Jesus, picks me up and he plants me somewhere else. As a very young Christian, some of you would probably remember this. The plaque's been around for a long time. It's one of those platitudes. I mean, it's everywhere. You see it everywhere. And it simply said this, bloom where you're planted. I remember reading that as a very young Christian. And I knew there were all kinds of scriptures that sort of applied to that, you know, just little proverb. Just bloom where you're planted. This is where I put you. Bloom, bear fruit. Shine for Jesus Christ wherever he has planted you. Make a difference right there where he's planted you. The bottom line in this is that we can make a choice to rejoice in Jesus right where we are. There's a lot of different ways we could go tonight. I'm going to try to really focus on one particular thing. We could talk tonight like David did in Psalm 37 in verse 4. He said, I rejoice. I will delight in the law of the Lord. I'll rejoice in what you've said, Lord. Your words, in other words. All of us, you know, when God does something good, don't we rejoice in his works? We don't rejoice in the digging and the dunging work, but that's just as much of a work of God as any other work. You know, when you keep your eyes open and your heart open at the same time and you walk through life and you see the beauty of God in all the things that he made. I got distracted this morning walking, watching all these different birds. I think there were some birds down in the wetlands that aren't normally there because the photographers were out in numbers taking pictures of this particular bird that was down there. You know, I don't know if they're looking at them the same way that I am, but I look at the beauty and all the individuality that God built into everything that he specifically created, and it captivates me, and it wonderfully distracts me. And I'm thankful that I have that kind of a distracting personality, that I can get caught up with all these little things that just, again, make me look to God and say, God, you're just so absolutely wonderful. You're way too good. I can make a choice, though, to rejoice in him. And of all things, I mean, if, of all things to rejoice in, I rejoice in his work on the cross for me. And do any of you still take time where you just sit down and you ever have those moments where you think, wow, I'm saved. I'm saved. You take your salvation for granted? Are there times where you think, oh my goodness, he saved me. I'm not lost and heading for hell any longer. Thank God for Charity Bancroft. Amen? Do you know what I mean? Charity Bancroft? Anybody know Charity Bancroft? You sang her song tonight. She was born in 1841. She died in 1923. And she's the one that wrote that song, Before the Throne of God Above. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him. And what? And what? Somebody, pardon me. Wow. I really do. I'm not faking it. I got chills right now thinking about that. That God the just looked on Jesus and said, my son, I'll punish you with Bill's sentence, and I'll pardon him. God the just was satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Whew. I am saved because of what Jesus Christ did. So the question with all of this is, what in the world keeps me from rejoicing all the time? We're going to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Go there now. What keeps me from rejoicing all the time? You know that's what the scripture says. Rejoicing isn't supposed to be this seasonal thing. It's supposed to be this constant quality or constant activity of my heart. I want you to see this in verse 16 of chapter 5. It's, again, one of those most favorite of all Bible memory verses for kids in Sunday school. Two words, you should have this. Not just memorized, but obviously we want to be living it out. Let's read verse 16, 17, 18, and tell me what you notice in the similarities between these three verses. You ready? Let's begin. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. What's the similarity in those three verses? Anybody? Shout it out to me.
Continuous.
Don't stop it. You're right. Continuous. Rejoice, what? Always. Pray how long? We'll never give up on prayer. And what was the last one? In everything. Not in most things. It says rejoice, not on Sundays, but all the time. Always rejoice. Pray what? Always. Pray without ceasing. We've talked about that a lot. For those of you who maybe are new here or you've never understood this, or you've wrestled with the concept of ceaseless prayer and you thought, I can't do that. And somebody gave you this goofy explanation. I mean goofy in the kindest way. I don't think it applies. But if somebody told you, well, that what it really means to pray without ceasing is to always be in an attitude of prayer. The only thing is, I can't find attitude of prayer anywhere in Scripture. The idea that you can even, if that's all that it means, oh, that's all that it means, is you just got to stay in an attitude. Can you stay in an attitude of prayer all day long, 24/7? I don't know anybody that can. It just means don't stop praying. You go away to college. You go away to camp. A mama says, no, don't stop eating right. Does that mean eat 24/7? No, it means eat right every day, but three meals a day should be enough. But the idea is don't stop any of these. Rejoicing and praying and giving thanks. Let it always be a part of your life. Be quick to praise God. Be quick to pray about the needs. Be quick to thank God for what he's done. Make that your first resort to always keep this conversation with God open, giving thanks and rejoicing and lifting up those petitions before the Lord. So what keeps me from rejoicing? Let me give you just a very abbreviated rundown of my life and why I should never stop rejoicing, though I sometimes do. I have more than enough food. Anybody else with me on that? I have more than enough food, and I got a house, and I have an amazing wife. And a wonderful family, and I have seven grandkids who actually act like they like me. And they come and give me these amazing little grandchild hugs, and I never get tired of that. The other day when I was helping out Jeff and Bethany, they just moved into their first house now as a family, and they're very excited about that. And I was in the backyard helping dig out some bushes with thorns on them for a backyard full of little children. And the kids had come in, and they saw me out there, and they just erupted, "Papa Bill!" They act like they like me. And I don't know if Bethany told them, "Now, when you see Papa Bill, just act like you're excited." But no, I love it. I love these kids. I have a pickup truck. That's enough to rejoice. I love having a pickup truck. And I've got an iPad, and I've got too many gadgets. I have a kayak, and I love getting out there. I mean, I've got all kinds of reasons just to be a happy guy, right? This is very, very real to me now. I've got both of my legs. I got both of my arms. I got everything I was born with except a few brain cells, and that's my fault that I lost those. But I've gone into Caitlin's room so many times and to see her, and I've come out, Lord, saying, "Lord, I've got nothing that should cause me to ever be bummed out one day in my life. I've got it all." But it always comes down to a choice every day for me. For anybody else, do you ever find that certain episodes in life and certain encounters make you come away like everything went wrong? And the corners of your mouth droop and your shoulders drop like a 2-year-old. Have you ever noticed that? 2-year-olds? Nobody teaches them to do that. Nobody, but when they can't have that other piece of cake, the knees buckle. They bounce. The shoulders go down. Your 2-year-old is like that, huh? Nobody taught. There's no seminar that a 2-year-old goes to learn how to do that. But I act like a 2-year-old at times. A good friend, Jack Murchill, was a part of our church out in Desert Hot Springs years ago, back in the 80s. And I think this happened somewhere in 82 or 83. I was bivocational. I was a pastor, and I was also a landscaper and a gardener, and I liked the pastoral part more than I liked the gardening part. I loved the landscape part and doing sprinklers especially. I didn't like the gardening, the maintenance stuff. So he must have seen me when I was in the midst of hauling a load of trimmings and stuff off to the dump. But he asked me later on in the day, he said, "Hey, I saw you going across, Date Palm Drive, and you look like your world had fallen apart. You look like you had this look on your face like, why are they making me do this?" While you were driving, through the desert. And I thought about that. It always comes back to mind for me when I catch myself with that Oscar the Grouch look on my face. Why are they making me do this? Wondering what people think when they see the grouch in the corner, or the grouch behind the wheels of the car. And I want to be this rejoicing Christian always. And I'm asking God to teach me and to show me and to make me what he wants me to be. But it always comes down to a choice. So why is the rejoicing Christian such a rarity? I think there's times when our joy just gets depleted by the circumstances. And our peace is disturbed by maybe even chronic hardship. I'll tell you, I am amazed at the brothers and sisters in Christ that I know that continue to rejoice in chronic pain, and you'd never know it. You'd never know it. Somebody else might tell you, they're always in pain. Hasn't been a day for the last 15 years that they weren't in pain. Frances Havergal was one of those ladies who had lots and lots of pain in her life and died rather young, but was apparently one of the most rejoicing Christians and had this amazing impact on people. And I think those times when the peace is disturbed by the chronic hardship, or our shalom goes out the window, slips away because we didn't get our lollipop like a 2-year-old. And I'm not belittling anybody's hardship. I'm really not. We sacrifice so much when we take our eyes, when we change our disposition, and our focus is no longer on him, but it's on this. I've got to keep looking at him in the midst of this. Whatever your this is, You've got to do it. I've got to do it. Together, even we as a church need to be that kind of people that only He can make us. But with our cooperation, keeping our eyes focused and our faces turned towards Him in the midst of those challenging times. And I think if there's a key, and there's usually more than one, but a huge part of it is surrender to this lover of our soul. It was Francis Havergal. Let me read this very, very familiar poetry it started out as, but one of the most popular songs ever, "Take My Life and Let It Be." What? Consecrated. What does consecrated mean? Surrendered. All yours, Lord. Consecrated, Lord, to Thee. "And take my hands, let them move at the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. And take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my moments and my days, and let them flow with ceaseless praise," she said. Listen to this last one. "Take my will and make it Thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is Thine own, and it shall be Thy royal throne." You know, when that was written, she was a young woman, and she'd gone away for just a little less than a week's vacation. And I think it was more just to get a retreat more than a vacation. She'd just gone off to get away somewhere by the I don't know if it was in the seaside or up in one of those beautiful areas of England. But she just went off to spend some time with the Lord. And she found herself in this retreat house with about 10 other Christians. And she said some of them were people who were not converted yet, but they were much prayed for, she said. And then she said the rest of them were Christians, and this was the phrase that caught me about a month ago when I read this story. She said they were Christians, but they weren't rejoicing Christians. They weren't the joyful kind of Christian. And she found herself reflecting on her own life, and she sat down and she wrote that piece of poetry. "Take my will, Lord, and let it be Yours. May my lips flow with ceaseless praise to You. May I always be, God, that rejoicing Christian." Jesus said it in his letter, not his letter, but He said it to us in that in John chapter 15, in John chapter 16, when they're talking through the night around the dinner table. Remember that? Oh, man, to be with Jesus at dinner. And he says, "Guys, I'm telling you these things because I want your life to be filled with joy. I want my joy to be in you and your joy to be full." And then at the end of chapter 16, where He says, "The world is going to be full of trouble for you, but cheer up." That's the way one translation puts it. "But you cheer up, you be of good cheer, you be full of joy, because I've overcome the world. And even in the middle of it, let the life grow through the cracks in the concrete. And let the joy of Jesus and let the rejoicing in you somehow squeeze out through the boards in that barn that might confine you. And let the world see that your joy will not be stopped and your tongue will not be silenced. And you are a man, a woman, a young person that will rejoice in Jesus when all the world looks at you and thinks, what do they have to be happy about? What do they have to be joyful about? With or without all of their limbs, with or without a cool pickup truck and an iPad, with almost nothing, what do they have? They have Jesus. They have Him. They have forgiveness of sins. They have salvation that was purchased by Jesus because the Father looked on Him and pardoned you. May I find the way to somehow rejoice even in the midst of all of that difficulty. Know this, that rejoicing heart is never, that joy that creates a rejoicing heart is never a quality that grows all by itself. And that's why I want you to look with me just for a couple of minutes at these last verses here in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. Thessalonians. Everybody say it. Thessalonians. Paul wrote a lot of letters to leaders, at least a handful. And he wrote more letters to just churches. And not, I don't mean just churches, but he wrote more letters to congregations. And this is one of those that, don't make any mistake about this, this is written to all of us, not just to leaders, but to all of us. He says this. I want you to back up to verse 12 because he begins his close right there. He says, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." He says, I'm going to just bullet point these really quickly. He says, recognize those that are there to serve you. And there is a growing bunch of people in this congregation who are leaders and will be recognized, not with badges, but they'll be identified as those who really share the responsibility of loving and leading this flock. And Paul says, recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord. You could say they're sort of out front of you and they're there to help lead you on this trail. It says, and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. There's a lot to be spoken, preached, taught upon right here. We could really tear this apart and take a month on all of these, just point by point. It says, now unity, be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren. Notice it doesn't say leaders. We exhort you, brethren. Warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. Did you catch that? That's as much your responsibility as it is my responsibility. That if we love one another, we're going to warn someone who's about to step off of a cliff. We're going to comfort those that are in sorrow and grieving. If there's a weak brother, we're not going to say, here, Pastor Bill, hold him up. We're going to hold him up. And we're going to be patient with one another. Then he moves down further and he says, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. A beautiful thing there. He's saying, be done with vengeance. No place for revenge in the family of God. Revenge is such an ugly thing. It's like the last blow in destroying a friendship. You live long enough together in a community of people, someone's going to step on your toes. Someone's going to nudge you. Someone's going to smack you. So whether it's inadvertently or they just had a bad day and you got in the way of it. How many of you know what I mean? Live long, and how many of us have done that to somebody else? Someone's going to cut you off. And you're going to think, yeah, well, are you ready for this? I'm going to double cut you. How many of you have ever done that? Come on, I want to, along with me, I've done it. And this, you know, oh yeah? This is my road right now. And, you know, begin to look at that person like it's your, I was going to say your sister, no, because you'd probably cut your sister off. But begin to look at that person that's on the road with you as somebody who's just trying to do what you're trying to do. They're just trying to get home. They're just trying to get to work and cut a little slack. But anyway, I'm stepping on your toes right now, aren't I? He says, be done with this crazy thing of vengeance. Render no one evil for evil. But you want to chase somebody down? Pursue what is both good. Pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. And then he says, always rejoice and pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Isn't it nice to know what God wants you to do? He wants you to rejoice. He wants you to keep talking to him about everything. He wants you to be thankful. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In the midst of whatever in the world it might be, that's the devotional life. He said, develop this devotional life where you and God are just, you've got this intimacy and joy grows out of that. As you walk with this beautiful quality and, I'm looking for a better word than quality, this expression. This discipline, if you want to look at it that way, though, discipline begins to sound like a cold, hard thing. Disciplines are good. How many of you understand disciplines are good? You brush your teeth every day? If you don't, you shouldn't. You should. If you don't, you should. If you want to be around people and for them to like you, you should, you know? That's a great discipline. And may the rejoicing heart be a beautiful, natural discipline of your life. Oh, I will be so much easier to be around as a rejoicing Christian and a praying Christian and a thankful Christian. But I want you to notice that it doesn't stop there. I really believe that Paul is on a purposeful roll right here. He's not at the point where he says, okay, I've said enough about praying and rejoicing and thanksgiving. Let me move on to something else. This is all connected because he moves on to say, don't quench the spirit. An ungrateful spirit, a grumbling spirit, my spirit will quench what the Lord wants to do in me, what the Holy Spirit wants to develop in me. He keeps moving and he's saying, let the Spirit lead you and move you. Make it easy for the Spirit to move you. As a rejoicing and praying and thankful person, don't quench the Spirit. Don't despise prophecies. Prophecies is where you let God speak to you. Where you let Jesus speak through you to one another. Speak his word to one another. Speak into one another's heart. And he moves on. He says, don't quench the spirit, don't despise prophecy. And then he says, test all things and hold fast to what is good. He's saying, don't be gullible. And there's so much gullibility in the church today. All somebody has to do if they've got some strange little doctrine, there's a lot of strange little doctrines floating around today. And by the way, none of them are new, they're just repackaged. And all somebody has to do is paint it up with a little bit of Jesus talk. And a lot of Christians will take it. Well, they said Jesus, and they quoted a verse. They had a reference for it. And just the most, and I say this advisedly, the most hellish doctrine floats around through the church with a little bit of Jesus painted around it. And it's not solid doctrine. He says, don't be gullible. He says, test all things. Don't believe everything that you hear, but hold fast to what is good. And then verse 22, he says, abstain from every form of evil. Don't let your life get soiled up. Don't walk back into the dirt again. And then listen, he's not done. Verse 23. And now what? Then you could almost put it. And then may the God of peace, remember what we read in Philippians? The God of peace, the peace of God will guard your heart and your mind in Christ. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole, read this with me, spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Read verse 24. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Everybody say, do it. He'll do it. He'll get it done. Now, I don't know if you catch the connection between all of this, but Paul has painted a pretty big, beautiful picture of the Christian life and what it's supposed to be like, where we're submitted to one another and we're helping one another grow. And right smack in the middle of it are these individual rejoicing Christians and praying Christians and thankful Christians. That might be the biggest call of all, because you know what? I can do some of this other stuff. I can warn those, you know, who are in error. I can warn those who are unruly. I can rebuke. Oh, I can rebuke with the best of them. I can point out what's wrong with you, and you can point out what's wrong with me. And every now and then, I get those little notes that say, that, Pastor Bill, this is what's wrong with you. And anyway, I'm not going to go there. But I just did go there. But I'm going to go away from there right now, and I'm going to get back on this. It's easy to point out. It's easy even to rebuke or to warn the unruly. It's easy to instruct, but boy, this part that's in the middle, God, make me that rejoicing heart. I've got enough to rejoice about, Lord. In the middle of it all, he says, rejoice always. If you look back through the New Testament, I want you to think with me for a minute about some Christians that you know that show up in the book of Acts who did this. Actually, who wrote this, who rejoiced even in the toughest circumstances and gave thanks when there wasn't much on either side that really in and of itself looked very good. Who did that? Paul and who? And Silas did it, sitting in a prison. You can do it sometimes with tears running down your face. You can do it, obviously, as we read in Scripture, and it's like some of the men that I met in Vietnam, they did it with chains on their wrists for years. They continued to rejoice, and their song rose in those prisons in the night. You can do it when you don't understand, but you have to choose to do it. It's not automatic. You have to, at every crossroads, decide, today, Lord, I will rejoice in you. I will rejoice in you. I'll give you my praise. That's what I wanted to share with you tonight. I want to ask you to walk along on this journey with me, learning what it means to rejoice in Jesus in a big overcrowded city. Huge. And it's more crowded now than it was a couple of months ago, isn't it? Right here in our part of this city. And the traffic's going to get worse on Edinger and Beach. But you know what that means? That means there's going to be hundreds, if not a couple thousand more people within reach right here. As we can reach across the street and reach into our neighborhood. I'm going to ask you to tonight as we close. And in fact, if this wonderful visiting worship team are here, if you guys could come back out, I would love it if whatever else we're going to sing, we could sing again that song by Charity Babcock, or what, Bancroft, but yeah, whatever her last name was, Before the Throne of God Above. I want to sing that again if we could. Can we sing that again? That'd be great. But I want to ask you to, this sounds goofy, but to sign on to this leg of our journey together and say, okay, God, I want you to teach me now how to be this always rejoicing, always praying, always grateful kind of believer. So I can be this sort of mobile billboard. Have you seen the mobile billboards that are all over the place now? How many of you drive a mobile billboard? You know, if I can get a car that way paid for by carrying somebody's ad on the side of it, I would do that. But have you seen these billboards that are towed down the street by mopeds? You ever see those when there's something big in town and there's like 20 of them driving down the street advertising? You and I, brothers and sisters, we really are billboards for the kingdom. And the thing that makes our lives more appealing than anything else is the love of God and the peace of God in our hearts and the joy. The fruit of the Spirit is, who's got it memorized? Who's got it memorized? And you know you've got it all memorized, good and strong. You got it, Dan? Stand up and say it real loud, okay? Come on. Give us all nine that are listed there. The fruit of the Spirit is
love, joy, peace, one syllable each, patience, kindness, goodness, two syllables each, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control.
Three syllables each. I didn't know that. I never even heard that before. You know, that fruit growing on your life, it just makes the Christ that you proclaim so appealing. When we moved into our house 3 years ago, one of the big selling features was the big orange tree right in the middle of the backyard. When Bethany and Jeff moved into their house, I don't know what they were excited about, but when I walked out into their backyard, I saw an orange tree over there, and right next to it, a big avocado tree. Yeah. And a lime tree. There's fruit, and it's appealing. May our lives demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit as we walk with Jesus and we rejoice in Him.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.